Father, as we come this morning, we come in the recognition of our own human inadequacy. We ask that the Spirit of Christ will attend our word and minister to our spirits. In Christ's name, amen. We're still looking at the 12th chapter of Hebrews. Last week we talked about the problem of chastening, chastisement. The Jewish people were not at that point filled with the Spirit. Very important to keep this distinction. The Spirit has made a lot of difference. The possession of the Spirit within us has made the difference that constitutes a change of nature in salvation today versus a mere position as the children of God, which position was itself based upon the work of Christ, who was the revelation of God. In other words, Christ revealed himself, that is, Christ revealed God to us through a great many different things. And we have to understand that Christ was revealing God to the Old Testament people on a different basis than the New Testament. In the New Testament, Christ took upon him a human form and revealed God to people in a personal way by identifying himself with the people of earth and going through their pains and sorrows, and then offering himself as the sacrifice. So he became the revelation itself, whereas in the Old Testament he took many forms and used many forms to reveal God to people. All revelation of God has come through Christ, because he was the anointed one. Of course, that's why John 1 says, in the beginning was the Logos. Logos is a word which the Greeks used to mean the realm of ideas. Logos was not the Greek. There's a distinction here. The Greek word rhema, which I'll throw out for the ones who may know Greek a little. Rhema is a word that means word as a phonetic unit, as a semantic unit. Logos is word as an idea or a revelation. It's a lot broader term than rhema. In Ephesians 6, part of the armor that is used there is the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. A word there is not logos, it's rhema, which means that God uses a word of some kind to penetrate the minds of man. The word there is the word as we would use it. But logos is a very important, very, if I would say, pregnant with meaning. It's very pregnant with meaning because it implies far more than just a word as semantic or philological unit. So Christ, the Logos, was the expression of God to the world from the beginning. According to Colossians 1, Christ was the one involved in the creation. Now see, the distinction between Christ and Jesus is very important here. Jesus was the human form that Christ took to himself. In the Old Testament era, Christ took forms of many kinds. For example, he was the person who came to visit Abraham. You remember, you had the expression of the three friends of Abraham, or three persons that came to call on Abraham. The prominent figure of that trio took Abraham aside. Well, it was obviously God, a representative of God, per se, because he could make pretty sweeping decisions whether or not he would destroy Sodom. So it was God, but it was Christ who came to reveal God. God did not, you got to understand, although I don't want to get too technical here, but the Godhead is a great triumvirate of the universe. And the Godhead included various facets, such as the Holy Spirit and, of course, Christ. The Holy Spirit of the New Testament is the Spirit of Christ, or the Spirit of God. But it's all one entity with projected revelations to mankind. So Christ was a projection from God who interacted with humans. So as Jesus said to the woman of Samaria, God is a spirit. And they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. So God was the Godhead was a spirit entity, not confined to the space-time realm. And when it is said that God made man in his own image, it was an image that partook of that spirit potential that would not make us prisoners of the space-time universe. We became prisoners of the space-time universe after the fall, as it is called, after the sin in the Garden of Eden, or the disobedience, whatever that was, however that constituted. The disobedience in the Garden of Eden brought death to the spirit ent factor. If in our original creation we possessed elements of the Spirit of God, or a part of the divine nature, which we had because God breathed into this material substance. It says God breathed into man the breath of life, and man became a living soul. Well, the breath of life, this may be repetitive to some of you, may already remember this, but the breath of life, the expression in Hebrew, nishmat chayah, has to do with divine breath and not just with the air, breathing as the air, which is ruach. The word nishmat is peculiarly a word referring to the breath of God. So that breath of God was in man and his creation, and man became a living soul. Nefesh in those days did not mean soul in the sense merely of psyche, but he became an entity far beyond the animal world. So he had something of God. Well, in the fall, he lost that, and even though he didn't fall over dead, he still had normal human life in him. He lost that spirit touch with God. Well, from then on, all that he ever knew of God had to be communicated from God himself through another entity, through Christ. Christ was that entity that, since man lost his capacity to interact with God on that one-to-one basis, and his divine nature was in a way excised, then Christ came to communicate that life. Well, now in salvation, becoming saved doesn't mean you get to join the club and follow the rules, which is what a lot of people think. They're going to sign up for the club on their little card. That means they get the joyful task of following the rules. Not a great prospect. But the real meaning of salvation is to be imbued with the Spirit of Christ, or to recover the Spirit that was lost. So that once again we are in immediate communion with God. But still, Christ is a mediator to us. We have become like Christ and will be like him forever. And Christ, on the other hand, has become like us through his identity with Jesus on the earth, or as Jesus. So Jesus on the earth was the cloak, the human cloak, for the Spirit of Christ. And when he died on the cross, that human form was glorified. So Jesus became the glorified Christ, but Christ will never lose the Jesus aspect, if you understand what I mean. That is, Christ will always, forever, bear a body that is human but glorified. He will not be a prisoner of time and space any longer. After his resurrection, he was not a prisoner of time and space. And John, in his first epistle, in the third chapter, says, "We know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is." In other words, we are raised by Christ's action on the earth to a point where we are both spirit beings now and human, but in the resurrection, we will have a glorified humanity and be like Christ in that respect. All right, so now, Christ appeared to Abraham in a human form, human enough to eat. It's a very important part of that story. Is that these three personages ate with Abraham. It is important to know because Christ, after his resurrection, ate with the disciples. He said, "Have you got any food here?" And he said, and they gave him some fish and some honeycomb. But he ate. So the glorified body that we will have will be apparently able to eat. At any rate, it makes it kind of real to think we're not just going to be floating about in heaven like disembodied spirits. We're not going to be like a Halloween sheet, you know, floating in the stratosphere. You'll have a recognizable body. It will recognize you. And me, minus our obvious flaws, as you may hope. Anyway, but we will be persons and not just floating spirits. Okay. Now, all of that, still coming back to the main theme. Abraham is confronted with this personage who is probably in spirit, is God, and talks to him about Sodom. And he and God have a little debate about the fate of Sodom. And I think his nephew was down there. Abraham, we'll call him his nephew, though the Hebrew word doesn't really designate precisely that. But let's say his nephew Lot was down there in Sodom. And Abraham was troubled about that. And he said, "Well, you know, if there are 50 people in Sodom that are righteous, will you destroy it?" And he says, "No, I won't for 50 people." They finally got down to 10. Now you see, this figure, Christ, had the authority to make that judgment. So it must have been God in the form of Christ. Anyway, so he said, if there are 10 righteous, will you destroy it for the sake of 10? And he said, "No, I won't destroy it for the sake of 10. It's a comforting thing because the people today who are out after siphoning off the fund usually and using motivational techniques, they want to scare the public into thinking that the United States is about to be destroyed as Sodom was. The United States is wicked enough, it's going to be destroyed like Sodom. Send us your money and we'll help get you through." Usually at the bottom of any prophetic statement you get in the mail, "Send us your funds." Be that as it may, I'll forgive that for the moment. So this person I was talking to this week were asking me, "When is America going to get its punishment? When is God going to come in and wipe us out?" And I said, "Why? Why would he wipe us out?" If he would spare Sodom for 10 people, we've got 100 million here that are Christians. Why would he wipe us out? Be like shooting himself in the foot, see? Just think of that. With this United States, there are pockets of evil here, a lot of it. There's a lot of evil in this country, a lot of wretchedness. Some of it is very, very serious. Some of it is just sandbox stuff. As a nation, we are probably the most Christianized of any nation on earth. I don't think we are identified as, can be necessarily identified as Christian. We're not all Christians here, but a large number of them. So whenever everybody comes on you with the doom prophecies about America, don't send them your money. They'll just perpetrate their errors further. But be at peace about it, because it's very likely that the United States is not even in this whole thing over there. I mean, we're fighting some wars, but I mean, as far as in the end cataclysmic situation, which is pretty much Middle Eastern in context, may not even involve us at all. Seems strange that God would have known some things and not known that America was coming down the pike. There's no reference in the Scripture, unless you dig it out with a pair of tweezers, to the United States or to America. Here is Abraham. Now, I went into that to show the vital connection here between Christ interacting with humans on the earth prior to the coming of Christ and the incarnation. Prior to the incarnation, there is this great interaction between Christ and the people of God on a unitary basis, that is, on a episodic basis. So he comes in this episode with Abraham, and he comes in an episode with Samson's father, Manoah, and his wife. Now, those were episodic incidents pre-incarnate, prior to the coming of Christ as Jesus on the earth. So when Christ then, in the New Testament era, Christ took upon him a more permanent form, Jesus. In fact, you could say a permanent form. Even though that form was glorified in the resurrection and is today glorified, still it's with him. And it says in Colossians that it pleased God that in him, that is in Christ, should dwell all the fullness of the Godhead in bodily form. So Jesus forever has taken a kind of form that will be personality-oriented and person-oriented. That it will be not just a mystic spirit thing. Now, we have then Christ as the revelation of God to man, the Logos. In the Old Testament situation, where the people of Israel only participated with God on that level, revelations to them. The law was a revelation to them, not something in them, but something written down. In today's Christian consciousness, there are many, many things that we know instinctively because of the Spirit of Christ in us that have not had to be written down. Now, many people are not aware of the brutishness and the violence of the early history of man. For us today, the idea of committing murder is not foreign even to a Christian, but not a normative part of our sensitivity to life. You don't have to have a list of things on your door as you go out saying, please do not kill anyone today, please do not steal their goods, you know, et cetera, et cetera. Those things are sort of in us, basically. And we understand that. I think our Christian morality, if I can use that questionable phrase, but our Christian morality is pretty well ingrained within us, even by our salvation, things that we know. In those days, it was not so. In fact, one of the indicators of that kind of justice, the eye for an eye and the tooth for a tooth and so forth, were the cities of refuge. If someone would kill a relative of yours, you were justified, it was perfectly legal, if I may say that, to kill them in return, to avenge your relative. Now, therefore, there were six cities of refuge, they were called, throughout the land. And if you could get there to the city of refuge before the relatives did you in, they couldn't touch you there. So then you would have time to sort the whole matter out and see what the score was. But those cities of refuge indicated the mood of justice in those days. And, the idea of chieftains who went about marauding and raiding and so forth, all of this was pretty common in those days. But there's a whole new mood today. In those days, you had to have a law that said to you, don't steal your neighbor's goods. There had to be a law that they could read that would say, don't kill anybody. Now, for some people today, the laws are helpful in that regard. I think there are people that, except for the law, might take it upon themselves to kill somebody. But the difference is that we have the spirit in our hearts of Christ with the law, as the Bible says in the prophecies of the Old Testament. It says this law is written on our hearts, or will be written on our hearts instead of on tables of stone. And that's what the coming of Christ has done. God's dealings with his people in the Old Testament was all on the basis of rewards and penalties. So if you kill somebody, you're going to kill yourself, unduly if you kill somebody. And quid pro quo, one who commits these crimes is going to have some immediate justice or judgment on the matter. So those were the chastening that is talked about in Hebrews 12 really fits that pattern more than the New Testament pattern where the Spirit of Christ is in us. Now, it isn't that God would not on occasion allow someone to bear the consequences of their deeds, which he probably would do from time to time, but punishment is not a fundamental part of the New Testament concept, because the Spirit of Christ in us gives us a different attitude toward things, and we don't have a law that says if you do this, I mean the biblical law, you're going to do this, you're going to get this kind of judgment. I don't mean to say that you would never have a discipline from God, but it is discipline in the sense of teaching rather than chastening in the sense of repercussion or retribution. If you've got children, you're disciplining them is different than killing them, see? Don't beat them to death, because then there's no discipline involved. Discipline means that they live to serve another day. Either in terms of your relationship to that child, which means your ongoing interactions, your discipline should not have the kind of strength to it that cuts off that relationship, you see. So today the Lord might discipline us in terms of teaching, but it isn't the same as the kind of chastening that is dealt with in Hebrews, which refers back to the Jewish people to whom the book of Hebrews is written. So also reward. There was a brochure I received this week from a very extensive convention of people who are the doomsayers, people who feel that the United States is going to get wiped out by God because of its rottenness. And the bottom line is sort of You have to get your life together and get into the act here so you can reap your rewards. In one sentence, he destroys the whole face of the idea of the brochure, the purpose of the convention. It's a little heavy to say that, but it's true, you know, because there's a lot in Christendom today that is motivational on the basis of rewards and penalties, whereas the essence of New Testament motivation is the Spirit within us. And that's why we serve on the basis of what the Spirit of God in us urges us to do. It's a motivation of the Spirit and not the flesh. And therefore, there's no causal factor to say, well, I serve because I'm going to get a reward, or I serve because I love people, or I serve because I don't want to get hit. No, the motivation is strictly Spirit, and you do what comes up to do as the Spirit gives you the desire to do those things. I think we'll quit here. Father, we ask you to give us understanding here as we continue to seek to know the truth, that you will minister to each one here in their own spirits. In Christ's name, amen.